So I'll make the same offer that I did at the early service. There's presumably more questions raised, potentially more questions raised by these readings than I will address this morning. So please, let's talk about those at some other time. Make sure that happens. All three readings are provocative, but it's the combination of the three, I think, that tends to generate some interest or some conversation. It does, as I said at the beginning of the service, highlight this very extremely important question about how are Jesus's followers related to the law of Moses and to the tradition and the understanding and the practice of the law of the ancient Jewish people, the contemporaries of Jesus. Because it's very clear, as we heard in this first reading from Deuteronomy, that we're supposed to do this. We're not supposed to add to it or detract from it. And if you recall reading Jesus' statements in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning, there's three chapters, maybe two chapters, of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a collection of the teachings of Jesus pertinent to the law. And Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. In fact, heaven and earth will pass away before one teeny letter or piece of the law is changed. And then he says, until all be fulfilled, or something to that effect. And of course, that's the hinge for the Christian church, and probably where our conversation needs to go if we're exercised at all, that is, if we're excited or concerned at all about the relationship of our following Jesus and the revelation of God to the Jewish people, in particular, the revelation given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the law, is that Jesus interprets the law for us. That's the first thing. Because there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, you may recall that he says, the law says, don't kill, don't murder, but I say, if you have hatred in your heart, then you're guilty. And so Jesus moves the law, as we see here in this passage in Mark's Gospel. The question is not one of being able to keep your outside clean. It's a question of the insides. And Jesus says that's the point of the law, is that we might have new hearts and transformed inner being and inner reality. You ever tried to change your heart? Well, you need to sell that secret if you succeeded. Because most of us, here's what happens, in my experience anyways, my somewhat informal armchair observation of human nature as well, that we think we've changed our heart. And then something happens, and it reveals that we're not much different than we were, and then we make an excuse for that. We say, well, yeah, that's not really, you know, rah, 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 rah. What God, Scripture says, you know, among other things, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And that's what Jesus says. If you got anger in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. That's a hard thing to say. Hard thing to hear. And so this is the point in part, and I think like the children, we would agree that what happens to my outside is not going to make me a bad person. I did shower this morning, but saying I didn't, I don't think I'd be a bad person. I might be unpleasant or any number of other things. But me showering doesn't change who I am in my heart, correct? You guys, you're with the children there, or have you learned better as you grew? You got wiser. Most of us lose some of the wisdom, at least, of being children. Yeah, we know that. We know that how a person looks on the outside is not a good indicator of who they are on the inside, and we know that who they are on the inside is what is more important. Right? Let's hope you did not marry because you had some sort of beautiful shell. It's like, oh, I love you. I just saw you and now I love you. It's like, yeah, okay, that's really profound. That's a deep love, isn't it? Hopefully you married because there was something on the inside that was worth tying your cart to that horse for how many ever years, right? Like you're saddling up for a long haul here. Hopefully you did some careful. Of course, you're young and foolish, most of us at least, when we married. But hopefully there was something about the inner person. Business contracts, the same thing. If you want to find a discipler or a teacher, you don't have a lot of choice when you're a kid, but if you go on to further your education, you want to be choosy about who you're allowing to sort of input into your life. What kind of human are they? Do they have any principles? Is there any reason to think that they're a person of integrity? These are all very important, and we know that. And people who forget that end up with empty bank accounts and broken hearts and whatever. We can sometimes end up with split churches and split families because people weren't being diligent about that thing. Like, this person is not what they say or appear to be. This person is who they are in their heart. So, just simply, getting back to the initial question here, the church has resolved this question about the relationship of the law to the followers of Jesus in this way, and you need to go home and read Romans 6, 7, and 8. What a surprise. If you want to know what that looks like by the first theologian of the church, the church resolves it in this way. What the law could not do, as Paul says, Romans 8, 1, 8, 2, somewhere in there, chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, I'll be paraphrasing here. I'm not sure what comes first in the sequence. What the law could not do, weak as it was through human nature, through the flesh, God has done by sending Jesus Christ in the nature of human flesh, in the nature of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. That's what God has done. So that we, says Paul, might live now in the righteousness of the requirements of God, those of us who walk according to the Spirit. Before that, he started by saying, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So that's his summary statement, and you need to read 6, 7, and the rest of 8 to kind of make some sense of what he's saying. But the church has said that Jesus did what humans couldn't do, and when he did that, he invited us all to take advantage of what he did. What did Jesus do? He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law because Jesus was clean on the inside. And now that he's fulfilled the righteous requirement of God, he invites us by faith to receive that same privileged position as a child of God who's fulfilled the righteous requirements of God. And as James is going to remind us, we know that is true because in fact that is what begins to happen. We know we're a changed person because we live a changed life. And that's the problem with getting rid of the law. And anybody who's a defender of the law will say, well, if you just get rid of the law, people are going to do whatever the heck they want. And we know that's true because we've seen that happen in our culture and in our churches. So James reminds us, there is a high degree of deception going on for people who claim to be free in Jesus Christ and who are not living like Jesus Christ. The only free person, the only person for whom it is true that they are righteous now in Jesus Christ, is the one who lives a righteous life. And James calls this the perfect law, or the royal law, the law of freedom, or the law of liberty. That's why it's not the law of Moses. The law of Moses is a law that is helpless to set us free, helpless to change us. All it can do is remind us where we have failed. Isn't that lovely? You remember that? Remember that experience? Remember that encounter with God, perhaps? Where you're like, yeah, I know, God, I screwed up again. You know, every time you come in, every time you meet somebody, it's like a reminder. Yeah, you're a screwball. You messed up. I know I should do better. And we spend a lot of time doing this. We tell ourselves, I know I can do better. I should do better and I can do better. And we spend a lot of time and energy doing that. Hopefully, you mostly are all old enough to realize that's a broken project. You should do better, but you can't do better. That's why Jesus came. Paul says, if salvation could come any other way, if salvation could come through the law, God would not have killed his son. He doesn't say it exactly like that, but that's his point, right? God would not have offered himself in Jesus Christ if he could have made righteous humans any other way. He couldn't. Why he couldn't, I don't know. I'm not telling God what he can and can't do. But in Jesus, he's made us righteous. And James says, there's going to come a time when people deceive themselves, believing that since they said the right word and they got a baptismal certificate and they can say the right things and they come and they receive the body and blood, that they're all good. And James says there's a high level of deception if you're not living it out. You can't just hear the word, you have to be doers of the word. A man who does not bridle his tongue, and obviously there was some problems in James's community with some loose-lipped people. Some commentaries think there were like some really harsh teachers who are like berating people. But anyhow, he targets talking several times in his letter, and he targets those who dismiss the needs of others, needs for food and shelter and clothing. So he lists those two. A person who cannot bridle their tongue is deceiving themselves if they think they're religious. A person who does not visit widows and orphans in their distress, and those would be the two categories of people who lived in economic and social distress in the day. And a person who does not remain unstained or unspotted from the world. These three are deceiving themselves by claiming they are religious if these are true for them or not true for them. I think after 2,000 years, we understand the need to have somebody remind us that it's possible to deceive ourselves about our religiosity. Do you agree? Are we not all potentially guilty of claiming a religiosity that exceeds our lived behavior? Ask your wife when you get home. So it's a good warning. But there's also a promise in this. It's the law of freedom. When Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being hypocrites, it's so that they might receive the new life. This whole wonderful part of the prophet that says, I will take away that heart of stone and I'll put a heart of flesh in them. There's coming a day in which I will write my law on the very hearts of the human. They don't have to then go and ask somebody, teach me the Lord, because I will teach every woman and every man. They will all be led for me. I'll become their God. They will be my people. I will dwell among them. All these wonderful promises available to us through Jesus Christ, not available in any other way. And this is why, if I remind you that you're potentially self-deceived, or I don't want to say it that way, that the possibility of being deceived exists, it's so that you might not fail to enter into the promise, into the freedom. Wouldn't it be lovely to be free? Let's be honest. Wouldn't it be lovely to be free? Please, Jesus, come and set your people free. Please, Jesus, release us from all that might hinder and block us. All thoughts and attitudes of heart, all shame and guilt, all bitterness and longing for revenge, all hopelessness and despair. Please, Jesus, set me free. Set us free. What more is there? What more can we pray for? What more can Jesus promise? In Christ, we have been set free. Hallelujah. We know it because we live it. God be praised. Amen.